While you're turning to Matthew chapter 7 this morning, I'd like to tell you how thankful we are that you're here. We had over 200 at the first service this morning, and with the attendance as it is today, you can see that this is a good day. Next Sunday, we will have one of the two largest crowds that we'll have during the year. And for that reason, we would like as many of you who normally attend the 10 o'clock service, but who could just as easily come to 8 o'clock, consider doing that next week. If we can have a couple hundred of you, in addition to the ones that normally attend the 8 o'clock service, will help us a great deal in being able to take care of the audience next week. This next weekend is one of the important weekends in Henderson. We will have a tremendous number of visitors. There will be a bulletin in the box of each of you Fried-Hardeman students and staff this week telling you of the plans that we have for the entire month of April that will be kicked off this next weekend. We hope that you will pay attention to that. It is, I suppose, a bit ironic, maybe a coincidence, that we also change time this coming week back to Central Daylight Time. I need to give you some instructions on that. Those of you who come to Bible study and worship at 10 need to run your clock forward 1 hour next Saturday night when you go to bed. And those of you that are coming to the 10 o'clock worship and not coming to Bible study, here is our suggestion. At supper time next Saturday night, run it forward 1 hour. And at bedtime, run it forward 1 hour. And then come according to your clock. One of the reasons that I emphasize Bible study for next week is that next Sunday morning at the Bible study hour, we're making arrangements for Brother F.H. Gates to speak. They'll be in town Tuesday and be here for a week. And we felt like this would give many of our visitors an opportunity to know a little bit about the work that's going on in Belo Horizonte, Brazil. We plan to combine the adult classes next Sunday morning and let him speak at the Bible study hour, and we urge you to be present for that if you possibly can. We are so grateful that you are here. One of the biggest problems that we have, in my opinion, in studying the Bible and applying the Bible is taking things out of context and making them teach something that God never intended them to teach. The first two words of Matthew 7 are used that way many times. I can remember, as I think back over the last few years of preaching and working with people, on some occasions having people quote to me just the first two words out of Matthew 7. I remember one night last year when, after having assisted one of the students in being baptized into Christ, several of the young men from the university were over on this side of the auditorium talking with me about the plan of salvation. One of them, or maybe two or three of them, referred to another young man with whom they had been studying and about whom they were concerned. And one of the people present on that occasion said, "I don't think we should tell him that we think he's lost, because if we do, we'll be judging." And I thought of occasions where, in talking with people about the plan of salvation and saying, yes, I believe the Bible teaches that we must be baptized for the remission of sins, and if a person has not done that, that he's lost, someone would speak up and say, "Remember, judge not." I remember on other occasions where we would be talking about the family and the home, and particularly where people had entered into relationships apparently without God's approval. And we would be talking about the fact that according to God's word, they were now living in adultery. And someone would speak up and say, "Well, now judge not." And I remember especially not long ago being involved in a conversation where we were discussing those passages that talk about men leaving the natural use of the women and burning themselves one to another, what some erroneously call just another lifestyle, and talking about how the Bible condemns that. And somebody said, "Now remember, the Bible says, judge not." Let me point out to you, as you look at that passage, that the punctuation mark after those two words is a comma and not a period. That passage does not say, judge not, period. That's not what it says at all. If a person has a knowledge of the Word of God at all, he will realize that there are places in the Bible where we are commanded to judge. John 7:24, for example, where it is warning about the wrong kind of judgment, then turns around and says, but judge righteously. Folks, that's a commandment to judge. And then in the setting of 1 Corinthians 5:12, where the church at Corinth had allowed sin to go unchecked, where they were warned about a little leaven leavening the whole lump, they were told in verse 12, judge them that are within the church. Judge them. God's word gives us the commandment to judge. And we need to understand in the very outset, as we look at this passage and the verses that follow, that the final judgment relative to anything is left up to God. I'm thankful that that's the case. God is going to judge in the final day, as expressed in Revelation 20, where he will use the things written in the books, and he will look at the record that he has kept of each one. We're told in John 12:48 that the words that have been spoken by our Lord are going to be the words that will judge us in the last day. I am thankful that God has the final judgment, because I know without a doubt that he is fair and just and all knowledgeable. There's no doubt that he'll have all the facts when he's dealing with each one of us. But there is a type of judgment that's being discussed here in Matthew 7 that deals with our relationship to each other. What is he saying? Well, notice in the first place, as we analyze the chapter, that there is no way that he can be saying that all kind of judgment is wrong. I saw one translation that translated this verse, criticize not. I believe it's William's translation. Criticize not that ye be not criticized. Well, this passage is not saying that it is wrong to criticize, period. Notice this, for example, that the first verse has a qualifying phrase, judge not that ye be not judged. He's not just saying judge not, but it's qualified. And then the second verse begins with the word for, which suggests he's going to give further explanation. And notice he says, for with what judgment ye judge. You are going to judge, he says, but with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Right in the immediate context of the verse, he points out to us that there will be some type of judgment that's going to be made. And that we are going to be judging one another in that sense. As you look at verses 3 through 5, where he talks about the mote in the brother's eye and the beam in your own eye, notice verse 5 says that there is a time when you need to see clearly how to get that mote out of your brother's eye. There is an appropriate time to deal with the problem on the part of a brother. Specifically pointed out in that part of the chapter. After he has dealt with some other matters in the next few verses, he comes down to verse 11. And he says, you're going to know how to give good gifts to your children, and your father is going to know how to give good gifts to you. How are we going to know how to do something that's good if we cannot distinguish between good and bad? How will we know how to make the right decision, even concerning things that we give to our children, if we can't distinguish between what's right and what's wrong? There has to be a type of judgment in this matter. And then in verse 12, what we normally call the golden rule, and giving it as we usually paraphrase it, he says we are to do unto others as we want them to do unto us. Now remember, he's in this setting where the first of the chapter is talking about judgment. And I suggest to you that this suggestion in verse 12 is not unlike verse 2. It's almost a restatement of the same thing. With what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged, and with what measure you meet. In other words, realize that the way you treat others is the way they're going to treat you. And now he approaches it more from a positive standpoint. You be sure you treat others as you want them to treat you. And then immediately in verses 13 and 14, he points out that there are two distinct ways. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. One of them has a straight gate, and one of them has a wide gate. One of them has a narrow way, and one has a broad way. Now let me ask you something. How in the world could we ever describe to anybody the difference between the straight and narrow and the broad and wide if we cannot judge? If we cannot make some kind of judgment, there would be no way, there would be no decision that could be made unless there can be a judgmental decision made. There would be no way to discuss that. And yet he explains just as clearly as he can that there is one way that's right and there is another way that's wrong. Now, to be able to identify those two, we've got to make a judgment. In the next verse, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, now, how in the world are you going to distinguish between a false prophet and a true prophet if there can be no judgment made? If verse 1 means there's to be no judgment whatsoever, how can you determine who is a false prophet and who is not? If God asks us to beware of false prophets, does that not include the idea that we can tell who a false prophet is? 1 John 4:1 says, try the spirits whether they be of God. Somehow or other, there has to be a distinction made between a true prophet and a false prophet. And isn't that a judgment? A judgment call? In determining the difference, he goes ahead in the next few verses and tells us how that's done. And these verses perhaps cast about as much light on this chapter and what's involved in it as any. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And I would imagine that most of us have heard that statement. We need to be careful that we're not judges, but we definitely can be fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now here's one person who's teaching something that is the truth according to the Word of God. We see what he's teaching and what he does, and we know by his fruits that he is a true prophet. Here's somebody else who's teaching something that's the opposite. And what he's teaching does not go along with what God's Word says, and by his fruits we're able to identify that he is a false prophet. That involves judgment. Then as you look in the next few verses, verses 21 through 23, you notice that there is a judgment involved and that the standard is given of doing the will of God. There are going to be those who at the day of judgment will say, Lord, we've done all these things in thy name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, would it not be much better if somehow or other we could find those very people while they're still living and take God's word and say to them, God doesn't know you the way you're living. Instead of their having to wait till the day of judgment and Jesus say, I never knew you. And if Jesus is able to determine, or God is able to determine at the day of judgment, that some of those who claim to be religious were not his children, can we not take the standard and determine that today as to who a child of God is and who is not? I believe we can if we use the standard that he's using. Notice he says, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now if I take the will of God and I look at your life and you look at mine, and we determine that we are doing what the will of God says, or we determine we are not doing what the will of God says, we are making a judgment. But it is a judgment upon the Word of God, and he tells us that we need that kind of judgment. And then in verses 24 through 27, we have a story that even you smaller boys and girls in the audience this morning will remember. Wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. The difference is that one heard and did God's will, and the other one heard and did not do God's will. Now, how can we determine who the wise man and the foolish man or if we can't judge. If we cannot pass form a conclusion and pass a judgment, not the final judgment, but pass a judgment on our part as to what we understand relative to God's will and relative to where we stand. He says there's a difference between the man who's building on the rock and the man who's building on the sand. And if you and I are going to be able to determine that difference, there has to be some kind of judgment involved. And it's rather interesting that verse 28 mentions doctrine that he was teaching, and verse 29, the authority that he had in expressing these ideas to them in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, folks, just a study of the chapter itself shows us beyond any doubt that Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to form a judgment or that it's wrong to judge one another. He's saying that there is a wrong kind of judgment, and we need to understand that. We have almost come to allow ourselves to believe that if we are negative in anything, we're judging. If we're positive, we're not judging. But that's not the case. A young child is considered. Dad says, I believe that child is sick. Mother says, I don't believe the child is sick. Now, haven't they both made a judgment? And you may not know exactly which one of them is right until you go to the doctor. Or at least until you take the medical books and look and see what determines whether or not one is sick. But the one who says, I don't believe the child is sick, is judging just as much as the one who says, I believe the child is sick. A young child is sitting out on the front porch of the house with a big dog. Two people look at it. One says, I believe that child's in danger. The other one says, I don't believe the child's in danger. Now, which one of them judged? Both of them. One said, I believe he's in danger. That's judgment. One said, I believe he's not in danger. That's judgment. A person who has not been baptized for the remission of sins to be added to the New Testament church is considered by two different people. One person says, I believe that person is lost. Someone says, oh, you're judging. Somebody else says, I believe that person is saved. That person is judging also. One's negative, one's positive. You see, it's not that condemnation is the only way of judgment. Making a decision of what we understand relative to the situation is judgment. And of course, in this latter case, it may be that only at the day of judgment itself, when God makes that final judgment, will all the facts be in and the final decision be made. But are we doing wrong if we consider a person and his salvation and his soul and we try to determine based upon the Word of God whether or not that person is saved? Is that wrong judgment? I don't believe so. And we are suffering in the Lord's work today because we've misunderstood this. I submit to you that in many instances today we are not unlike Corinth, described in 1 Corinthians 5. Where sin is condoned and swept under the rug and not touched. Because we've allowed ourselves to believe sometimes, oh, if we say anything negative, we're judging. And in many instances, it may be that people are not being brought to Christ to become Christians because we are not bold enough to take the Word of God and say, listen, if you continue where you are, you're out of Christ, and the Bible says you're lost. Oh, now, wait a minute, you're judging. In the sense of applying God's Word, yes. But which is better, to apply God's Word and to get that person to see that he is lost now, or let him go to the day of judgment and discover it when it's too late? I honestly believe one of the reasons we're not seeing more people baptized into Christ is that we're not teaching who's lost. Why should people want to be saved if they're not convinced that they're lost? There are hundreds of people meeting in church buildings in this very town and county this morning. If this book be true, they are just as lost as they can be. They've not obeyed the gospel. Are we judging them if we teach them the plan of salvation and that they need to obey Christ in order to be saved?
No, we're not judging them in the sense of the final judgment. And we should not approach it to be critical, but to be helpful. And if we're not careful, we're going to let these words, judge not, keep us from teaching people about their lost condition. What does it mean when he says, judge not, that ye be not judged? Read the whole sentence, not just the two words. Some have suggested that this verse means that we ought never to set ourselves up as the official final judge. And I think that's certainly within the boundaries of the context. When we're teaching others and talking to others, we ought to always realize I'm not the final judge. God's the one who's the final judge. And I have no right to set myself up as the official judge in this setting. I believe the passage itself points out that we need to be sure that our judgment is never unfair, that it's never harsh and unkind. The same Bible that teaches us that we have the responsibility to go to a person and warn him if he's lost, Ezekiel 3 particularly points that out, teaches us that we're to go to him in love and kindness. There's a difference in saying to a person, if you live like you are, you're going straight to hell, and saying to him, you know, I'm concerned about your soul, and I believe that there's some things you need to do to be right with God. And I believe the Bible teaches that if you continue in the condition you're in, that you could go to the day of judgment and be lost. You see, there's a difference in the approach that we take. And so this judge not of Matthew 7:1 means don't be harsh. Don't be critical for the sake of being critical. Let criticism be constructive. And do it in love and wrap it in the milk of human kindness. I believe he's also warning here about the tendency that we have to magnify our brother's problem and minimize our own. The contrast is between the mote and the beam. Perhaps sawdust and a 2x8 or 2x12. He says, you look at your brother and you see even the most minute thing, and you tend to get all concerned about this, and yet you look at your own life and you don't even see that big beam. And I don't think there's one of you here this morning who disagree with me that we have a tendency to magnify the problem that's in the other person's life and minimize the problems that are in our own lives. And so what he is saying in this passage is, judge not that you be not judged. Don't get so technical with the other person and not even look at your own life. And then there's a time element in this also. He says, before you go to your brother, even to deal with this mote, and he does tell us to deal with the mote, to see clearly and to help it get it out of the brother's eye. He says, before you do that, you get your own house in order. You get the beam out of your own eye, and then you go to your brother. Isn't that exactly the same thing that's said in Galatians 6:1? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now that would necessitate some judgment. First of all, you must determine that a brother has a fault, and that he's overtaken in a fault. And now if you're going to restore him, if you're going to bring him from that fault back to where the truth is, that necessarily is going to involve some judgment. But notice what he says. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And you can just sort of read into that. He says you first get your own house in order. Or at least you be doing the best you can to live the Christian life. And then you go to help the one who's overtaken in a fault. It's not that it's wrong to judge. It's not that it's wrong to criticize constructively and to try to help. It's wrong when we don't keep these things in proper focus. Matthew 7 is not teaching that it is wrong to judge in the sense of forming opinions or conclusions based upon the facts that we have and then dealing with each other based upon those conclusions. The chapter itself points out clearly that there is a need for helping one another and dealing with one another. But it does teach that there is never a place to be harsh and unkind and unfair. And that perhaps above everything else, that we need to be sure that we look at ourselves and never go to anyone looking down our noses, but with the humble attitude, may I help, basing everything that we do on the Word of God, letting Him be the source and the standard for that final judgment. In that sense, we need to be judging. Constructive criticism, constructive help to avoid, again I say to avoid, that final judgment of God for those who are not ready to live with Him. When we teach the need of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins, and teach that if you haven't done that, you're lost, call it judgment if you want to. It's God's Word. And in that sense, we are presenting our judgment of what God's Word teaches, believing that that's what you'll face in the day of judgment. And yes, my judgment is based on God's Word. If you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you're lost. And my judgment is not setting myself up as a judge, but based on that which the great judge has taught us, that if we don't live right as Christians, we go back into the world, that we can be lost. That's judgment in a sense. But it's based upon the will of God and the teaching of His Word. Folks, that's why we encourage you to be Christians and to live for God. And if you are not living for Him, we encourage you to make the right judgment this morning and to come to Him as together we stand and sing.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting it?